This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning again, and welcome back to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians 7 verses 29 through 40, finishing up the chapter. And we could call this marriage during difficult times. In the previous section, we saw that it was really Paul's desire to help the Corinthian believers. He wanted to help them avoid any unnecessary care or tribulation or concern. And he believed that the time was coming for unmarried believers when having a Christian spouse and possibly young children to care for would really bring increased worry and distress and anxiety. And this would not be the case for a single believer in similar times. So this leads him directly into the section today that we're going to talk about, where Paul describes marriage during difficult times. In the section beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, and going all the way through verse 35, we see Paul giving advice about marriage during difficult times. Now, remember that he is speaking primarily to the unmarried in this section. So it's interesting here that he talks about what marriage is going to be like. He shares some of the realities of married life. And primarily, he's doing it for those who aren't married yet, to give them a picture of marriage if they choose that option. Here's how Paul starts. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as those who did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Now in this section, Paul's going to give two principles to help the unmarried Corinthians decide whether to marry or to remain single. The first principle we see in verse 29, he says, the time is shortened. And we could say it's the opportunity to serve the Lord is short in this life. The second principle he's going to share a little further down is that the way things are as we now know them is changing. This world system is passing away. And one way to say this would be that every believer really should live his life with eternity in view. Let's dig into this section and see what it is that the Apostle Paul is sharing here. In verse 29, he starts off by saying, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." In the Greek language, there are two basic words for time. One is the word kairos, which means an occasion or an opportunity for action, typically focusing on a specific event or a series of events. And so Paul uses that word here to say the time, or the opportunity for action, has been shortened. This word shortened is an interesting word also. It means to be drawn together or compacted together or made short. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament except for the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 6. And there, you remember, was the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who lied to the Holy Spirit. And the consequence of that was that the Holy Spirit struck them dead. They actually died right there. And this word, shortened or compacted, was also used back there to describe how Ananias's corpse was actually bound up and wrapped. Now, this same word was used in classical Greek for stowing away the sails. You can imagine a big sail on a sailing ship, how they would lower it down and fold it carefully and pack it together. It was also used for the idea of packing luggage and also for reducing expenses. And I think here is a possible reference to what Paul might have meant back in verse 26 when he used the phrase present distress, from which we got the idea of impending circumstances or impending persecutions and trials. He said it's like time has been compacted together. So here what he seems to be saying is that the time for service to the Lord is very short and precious. If we were to apply that to unmarried believers, I think it would give the unmarried person a perspective on what God has planned for their life. And it might help them in their choice of whether or not to go ahead and get married or to remain single and serve the Lord that way. Now, here at the end of verse 29, Paul begins to list five situations. And these are all situations that should not distract us from our devotion to God. And when he lists all of these circumstances, you may have wondered as I was reading that section, why is he talking about weeping and rejoicing and buying and possessing and using the world in a section on marriage? But I think here we'll see that all of these circumstances are going to help Paul illustrate what he was teaching specifically about marriage. So the first one that we see here at the end of verse 29 is, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And the principle could be stated this way, as it is in your notes. If a believer is married, he should not put his spouse before the Lord. When Paul said those who have wives should be as though they had none, let's first look at what this cannot mean. This phrase cannot mean that Christian couples should live lives of celibacy and separateness in order to be more holy or more spiritual. We know it cannot mean that because Paul already had dealt with this issue when he affirmed earlier in chapter 7 that married believers are to remain married and to keep fulfilling all those duties of marriage for their partner. I think what Paul is saying here, especially in the context of addressing unmarried believers, is that believers should not allow their attachment to a person that they love to interfere with their duty to God. The Corinthians lived in a world that was full of pressure, and according to Paul, they were about to be exposed to additional pressures and stresses. And the same is probably true in our world today. But as Christians, they were obligated to live their lives in full devotion to God, just like we are. And they shouldn't let their love for their spouse alienate their affections from God. I think another way of saying this could be married believers ought to be just as faithful to God as if they were unmarried. They should not allow their marital status to determine their level of spirituality. One commentator wrote this, "Such consecration to God is difficult, but not impossible. Our earthly attachments and cares can draw away our affections from God, but they need not do it. Instead of being the occasion of alienating our affections from God, they should be the means of binding us more firmly to Him and to His cause. But how many professing Christians live only for their wives and children and not for God? How many allow these earthly objects of attachment to alienate their minds from the ways and commandments of God rather than make them the occasion of uniting them more tenderly to God and His cause?" I think that's a great way of saying it. Paul here at the end of verse 29 is sharing this principle that he's going to then illustrate in other areas as well. But let's not miss this. He wants us to be sure we understand that a believer who's married should not put his spouse before the Lord. Now in verse 30 he goes on to say, "And those who weep as though they did not weep." And I think we can get a general principle from this by saying that sorrowful circumstances should not keep us from glorifying God. We might wonder, now why is Paul talking about weeping here, and then later rejoicing and buying and so on? I think he's using these situations to help him illustrate the principle that he states earlier, that there is a tendency for a married person to put their spouse above the Lord, and we should not do that. Here in verse 30, he says, those who weep should behave as though they did not weep. This is a present active participle. Those who weep, those three words, are actually a single word in Greek. And we could translate it, the weeping ones. It's a participle. It's kind of a combination of a noun and a verb. And it refers to people whose lives are characterized by weeping. Now, obviously, there are circumstances in life when weeping is appropriate. But even in those circumstances, we really need to remember that God is in control, that this too shall pass. We shouldn't let sorrow consume us or characterize us, but instead we should focus on God even during difficult times when weeping would be appropriate. Now, how is this helpful for us in illustrating what Paul's sharing about marriage? Well, just as in a situation where a Christian has cause for weeping, we shouldn't let that situation get the best of us. We shouldn't be overcome by sorrow. Even in bad circumstances, we should still look to God and still glorify Him. Just as sorrowful circumstances should not keep us from glorifying God, so being married and having a spouse should not keep us from glorifying God in that we put our spouse ahead of the Lord. In verse 30, Paul goes on to say, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Here again, Paul uses a present active participle. We could translate it, the rejoicing ones, and this really refers to people whose lives are characterized by circumstances that bring joy or happiness. Now, it's obvious, again, that Christians should rejoice at times, shouldn't we? In fact, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and Philippians 4, verse 4 command us to rejoice. So for a Christian, it's a good thing to rejoice, but we should not allow the joys of this present earthly life to distract us from focusing our devotion on God and our ultimate joy in His presence in eternity. As it says in your notes, a focus on rejoicing in earthly delights should not distract the believer from taking advantage of the ministry opportunities that God has assigned to him. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, circumstances can be really good. And there are circumstances like that where we can forget God because things are going just fine. And just like in those times when things are going good, the joys of our life should not distract us from fulfilling God's purpose for us. And just as that is the case, so it is in marriage, that when you're married, you should not allow your devotion to your spouse to distract you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life or distract you from being fully devoted to Him. So can you see how these things that Paul is sharing now really do help us to see what he's teaching about the marriage relationship? At the end of verse 30, Paul finally says, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Again, here is a present active participle, the buying ones, we could say. And this word is the word that comes from agorazo, the Greek verb meaning to do business in the market. So this refers to someone whose life is characterized by focusing on commercial and occupational success. We could put it this way as a general principle. Commercial gain or career success should not hinder us from gaining true spiritual riches. This means that our involvement in business should never be allowed to get in the way of our complete devotion to God. We should never allow the getting and keeping of material possessions to be the focus of our lives. Sometimes even for Christians, the area of buying and selling, doing business and focusing on your career can get in the way of focusing on God and what He's doing in our lives. And just like we should not allow our career to come before the Lord, we should also not allow our spouse to come before the Lord. In the first part of verse 31, Paul gives this principle, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. In other words, believers should not indulge in everything the world has to offer. When he says those who use the world, again, this is a present participle, and it means those whose lives are characterized by fully using the resources of this earthly world system. In fact, using it to the point of overusing or abusing something. Now, obviously, again, it's right and good to use the resources of this world that God's provided in appropriate ways so that we can provide food and clothing and shelter and protection and the necessities of life for ourselves and our loved ones. I think what Paul is doing here, though, is he's really looking at someone who goes to extremes, someone who uses worldly resources to excess. In fact, they center their life around indulging in worldly pleasure and material comfort. They take full advantage of the world system, and they surround themselves with everything they could possibly desire from the world. One man said, "Whatever this world of ours has to offer, let us use it, but never abuse it, so that Christ and his kingdom suffer in any way. We are here to work for that which is permanent and eternal." And I think that's a good way of putting it. So now, Paul has given these five areas of life to help illustrate the principle he's trying to teach about marriage, that for those Christians who choose to get married, there may be a tendency to put their spouse before the Lord. And we should not do that in marriage, just as we should not do it in any of these other areas. Now, none of these five areas are inherently bad in any way, are they? Marriage, sorrow, rejoicing, possessions, and even pleasure all have a proper place in the Christian life. In fact, each of these things really is part of God's plan for our life here. But I think what we need to see is that any of these relationships or emotions or possessions or pleasures can become sinful when they dominate our thinking and our behavior, and especially when they distract us from being fully devoted to the Lord. Now, in the last part of verse 31, the Apostle Paul gives this second idea that we had talked about originally. He says, "For the form of this world is passing away." So when he uses the word "for" here, we can see a marker in the text that tells us that he's giving additional evidence for or explanation for the statements that he just made. And this phrase here helps us to understand what Paul meant when he said that the time has been shortened. He says the form of this world is passing away. The form or schema, the outward appearance of things of this worldly system, are passing off the scene. The word "passing away" there is the Greek word parago, and it means to lead along. It was used sometimes to describe the process of changing the scenery in a stage play. It's as if Paul is saying this world system is kind of passing off the stage of history. It's like the scenery for a stage play, and its proper time for being used is going to soon come to an end. Now again, by application to marriage, I think this tells us that believers need to understand that this divine institution of marriage really belongs to an age that is passing away. Marriage really is a wonderful institution. It's God-ordained, and it's a blessing, but it is not an eternal relationship. Marriage is going to pass away too, because it's designed for this world. It's not designed for the next world. We can see that even from the words of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 22, the Sadducees came to him, and they were trying to trick him. They gave him a story about a woman who actually was married to seven brothers. They were trying to back him into a corner and prove that he wasn't as smart as people thought he was. But in the area of marriage, Jesus basically said, "You don't understand the scriptures." And in Matthew 22, verse 30, he said, "For in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus himself here implied that marriage is just a temporary institution for the time period during which this world system exists, that marriage is going to disappear with this world because it was designed for here. You know, there are some cults that teach that there will be marriage in heaven, but we need to see that those cults are contradicting a very clear teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Marriage will pass away, and I think that that is something that unmarried believers need to realize. It is easy to get wrapped up in a relationship with your spouse, and your love for them is all-consuming. But marriage, too, will pass away, just like the entire world system is passing away. just like Paul did at the end of verse 28 when he said, I'm trying to spare you. Here, at the beginning of verse 32, Paul says, but I want you to be free from concern. And this really shares the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is what his motivation is for teaching them these truths about marriage. And you know, for a believer who is all wrapped up in and consumed by the affairs of this world, including things like the five things he just mentioned above, the marriage relationship, or by business, or whatever it is, for someone like that, it's going to be almost impossible for them to be free from anxiety or care, as Paul mentions here. That's what he desires for them, that they be free from concern. It must be possible, then, for a Christian to be free from concern. A Christian who understands that God is in control, and that the world as we now know it is kind of passing away, that there's more to this life than what we see here, that kind of perspective can allow a believer to be free from concern. At the end of verse 32, Paul begins now to contrast the attitude of an unmarried believer with someone who is married. And in verse 32, he says, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And when he says concerned, he uses a Greek word, merimnao, which means seeking to promote or care for something, to look out for something, to focus the effort and energy on something. So he says one who's unmarried is really focusing their attention and their efforts on the things of the Lord and how he may please the Lord. The word please here is the Greek word aresko, and it means to be agreeable or to accommodate oneself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others. So that is a very good term to use here. He says the unmarried person is focusing their energy on accommodating themselves to the desires and interests of the Lord. And he says the unmarried believer is able to focus that undivided attention on serving God. One man said it this way. His attention is not distracted by the cares of this life. His time is not engrossed, and his affections are not alienated by the concerns of a family, and especially by concerns for them in times of trial and persecution. He can give his main attention to the service of God. He is free to give his thoughts and efforts to the advancement of the Redeemer's kingdom. Paul's own example showed that this was the course which he preferred. So in verse 32 here at the end, he says, one who is unmarried, the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But what about the married man? In verse 33, Paul says, but one who is married, and again, the man who is married, is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now when he says, the one who is married, it's almost impossible for a married believer not to be concerned about some of the things of this world and about pleasing his wife. He cannot help it, really. The same is going to be true for the wife in the very next verse. So what's said here applies equally to both male and female. But Paul doesn't go into any great detail here to describe exactly how a married man is concerned for the things of this world, how he's going to be trying to please his wife. So I think it's important that we stop and kind of think for a second about what are some of these ways here that a married believer might be wanting to please his wife, and that might get in the way of pleasing God. And that's the implication here, is that there's a danger that that could happen. One man kind of outlined it this way. Number one, the affections may be taken off the Lord and bestowed upon the wife. She may become the object of an improper attachment by taking the place of God in his affections. Number two, the time may be taken up in devotion to her, which should be given to prayer and to the duties of religion. She may demand his attention when he ought to be engaging in doing good to others and endeavoring to advance the kingdom of Christ. Number three, she may be frivolous and fashionable and may lead him into improper expenses, into a style of living that may be unsuitable for a Christian, and into society where his piety might be injured and his devotion to God lessened. And number four, she may have wrong ideas on the doctrines and duties of religion and a desire to please her may lead him to modify his views or to pursue a more lax course of life in his religious duties. I think that's a really good comment there. If we wanted to flesh out what Paul had just said, these are some of the things that can happen. And I bet that you can think in your own experience of married believers whose husband or wife might fit a description like this. I think realistically, Paul is painting a picture of married life. And we have to understand that there is a danger for a believer who is married to put his spouse before the Lord. Now, the first part of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34 says, "And his interests are divided." Well, you can see that's the end of the sentence that Paul began in verse 33. The verse division is unfortunate here. First, Paul described the believing man who was unmarried, and then he described the believer who was married. And the danger that he wants to show here is that the married man has interests that are divided. This word for divided is the word merizo, and we've actually seen this word before. Paul used it back in chapter 1 when he said, "Is Christ divided?" And back then we saw that that word indicated that it was like taking Christ and cutting him into pieces and then handing the pieces out to different groups. The word merizo means to separate into distinct pieces and then to distribute or scatter those pieces out in different places. This is the problem Paul wants the believers to guard against, whether they're single or married. Our devotion to God should not be divided or parceled out between the things of this world and God. God should always take first place. And Paul's conclusion here to his first comparison between an unmarried and a married believing man is that his interests are divided, and that should not be the case. Now, just so the ladies don't think that they're not being addressed here, in the rest of verse 34, Paul discusses the woman who is unmarried and the woman who is married. He says the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He says the unmarried believing woman can be focused on holiness both in body and spirit. In other words, kind of outward chastity and purity, as well as inward holiness of character and attitude and thought. You know, just an outward show of purity would be useless without an internal holiness to match. Paul says the married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And again, the same that we saw was true for a believing man who was married is also true for a believing woman who's married. The married woman might be in danger of losing her devotion to the Lord by focusing her attention primarily on her husband. And if she focuses all of her energy and effort to please her husband, she might be distracted from her devotion to the Lord. Again, I think it would be good for us to illustrate some ways in which this can happen. One man said it this way. There are several ways in which this might happen. Number one, as in the former case with the husband, the Christian wife's affections might be transferred from God to the partner of her life. Her time and energy would be taken up by attention to him and to his will, and there would be danger that that attention would be allowed to interfere with her communion with God. Number two, much of her time will be taken up with the cares of a family, and the time which she before gave to the Lord's work might now be given to please her husband and children. Before her marriage, she may have been active in several efforts to do good, but afterwards, she may need to set aside this work and withdraw from these ministries. Number three, her purity may be compromised by wrong ideas of what she should do to please her husband. If he is a worldly man, she may be asked to please him in questionable activities. Instead of cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit, she may try to make herself attractive by adorning her body more than her mind and spirit. Number four, if her husband is opposed to religion, or if he has lax opinions on the subject, or if he is skeptical and worldly, she will be in danger of compromising her beliefs in regard to the doctrines of the faith, and of conforming more to his attitudes and beliefs. Without realizing it, she may become less committed to church attendance, Bible study, prayer, Christian charity, or the essential doctrines of the faith. Number 5, to please her husband, she may attend frivolous activities and will forget that she has devoted herself to God. She may be in danger of forsaking godly friends who may have encouraged her in her spiritual walk before, since her relationship with her husband takes priority over relationships with former friends. As a result of all this, she may become more worldly and carnal in her outlook, and less like Christ. Oh, how many a Christian female has thus been injured by an unhappy marriage with a frivolous and worldly man. My goodness, what appropriate comments those are. Those are really good illustrations of ways in which a married believing woman might be alienated from God because of her desire to please her husband. There's a chart in your notes that sort of summarizes what Paul has taught in these three verses. On the left-hand side, we see the primary focus of the unmarried. They're concerned about the things of the Lord. In other words, how that might please the Lord, and that she might be holy both in body and spirit. On the right side of the chart, we see the divided focus of someone who is married. And this is one of those realities of marriage. It is almost impossible to keep from being divided in some ways because of the tension that's required for a believing spouse. One way that my wife and I have sometimes looked at the idea of marriage is that a Christian marriage should be like a triangle with God at the top and the husband and the wife on the bottom points of the triangle. And notice what happens when the husband and the wife both have a relationship with God and they begin to grow closer to God. What happens to the distance between the husband and the wife as they move up toward God? Notice that when the husband and wife grow toward God upward, the distance between them along the sides of that triangle grows less and less. In other words, the husband and wife grow closer and closer and closer to each other as they focus on growing closer to God. But look what might happen if, for instance, the wife or the husband had no interest in growing closer to God. As a husband grows closer to God and moves closer along that side of the triangle to God, what happens to the distance between the husband and the wife who is not growing closer to God? That distance actually increases. The husband and the wife, to use a common term, grow apart. But what is really happening is that the husband and the wife, in their growth with each other and with God, are out of balance. And so there seems to be more of a distance between them. Why is that? It's because one or the other of them is not making that effort to grow closer to God, because closeness as a couple results from focusing on growing closer to God. Now keep in mind that in this passage, Paul is discussing the marriage of two Christians. He's described some of the realities of Christian marriage. He's not talking about a mixed marriage where one of the two partners is an unbeliever and the other is a believer. He's not even talking about an interfaith marriage between a believing Christian and a partner of another religion. Here in this passage, Paul is trying to describe the realities and, we might say, the difficulties of a Christian marriage. Now, you can only imagine how those difficulties would be multiplied or compounded in a mixed marriage or an interfaith marriage. The point that Paul's making here is that whether you're married or single, a believer really needs to try to maintain a single-minded devotion to the Lord. I like what this man wrote. He said, "Marriage does not prevent great devotion to God, and singleness does not guarantee it." Isn't that good? But it is easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. The married Christian has no choice. His interests must be divided. He cannot be faithful to the Lord if he's unfaithful to his family. The single person, however, has a choice. I like that statement. Just because Paul has painted a picture here of some of the realities or difficulties of Christian married life doesn't mean that a Christian marriage cannot work or cannot foster devotion to the Lord. And just because a believer remains single does not guarantee that they're going to be completely devoted to the Lord. We know many single people who are just as selfish, if not more so, than some of the married believers we know. But I think, again, Paul is trying to communicate to the unmarried that these are some of the realities of married life. And unmarried believers need to study this passage. They need to be aware of what they're getting themselves into when they do get married. They need to realize that they may or may not be able to do some of the things for the Lord that they were able to do in a state of singleness. In verse 35, again, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul when he says, "This I say for your own benefit." It's really obvious from this verse that Paul's motive is for their good. He does not intend this advice that he's given about marriage or this picture he has painted of Christian marriage to put a restraint upon them, as he says here. Remember, he's not giving the unmarried a command, but he's simply giving them his opinion in view of the impending circumstances. He's leaving the ultimate choice completely up to them as individuals, and either choice is acceptable. In other words, their marital status is not a matter of holiness versus sin. As he ends this section, Paul gives his main goal for both married believers and unmarried believers. Paul's main goal is to promote undistracted devotion to the Lord. So regardless of a believer's marital status, they should be single-mindedly focused on the Lord. Now, when Paul used this word, undistracted, it's the same basic word that was used back in Luke chapter 10 with the story of Jesus going to the house of Mary and Martha. And if you remember that story, Martha was very much distracted by all the food preparations. And she was so distracted about getting everything done in the kitchen that she failed to enjoy the presence of the Lord. So I think this is what Paul wants to focus on. Whether you're married or single, if you're distracted from your devotion to the Lord, then something is wrong. Paul wants to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So here Paul has painted a picture for us of some of the realities and possibly difficulties of Christians who decide to get married. And this is something he wants all of the unmarried believers to understand. Now, in Corinth, there were some families where daughters were being raised. And in this next section of Paul's letter, he's going to give some advice to the people who are responsible for these unmarried young women. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 36 through 38, we read this: "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." So let's examine this advice that Paul gives to those who are responsible for some of these unmarried young ladies in the church. In verse 36, he says, "If any man..." Now, here Paul addresses a man, and this man is a person who's responsible for a virgin under his care. We need to figure out who this man is, and in order to correctly identify this man, I think it might be best to go down to verse 38 and start there and work our way back, because in verse 38 there's a specific verb that's used that will help us to identify who this man is. Verse 38 says, "So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." The verb is the Greek word gamizo, and it means to give in marriage or to permit to marry. In this chapter, Paul uses a different word when he talks about, for instance, a widow who decides to remarry. He uses the term to marry. But this is a different verb. Gamizo means to give in marriage or to permit someone else to marry. The subject of this verb is the one who is giving away the bride. And so it seems best that we identify this man in verse 36, who's responsible for this virgin, as the Christian father or guardian of a young unmarried woman who's also a believer. Let's go back to verse 36 here, where he says, "If any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. You'll notice that I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and they have taken this particular approach with translating this verse. They see this man as the father, and so they put the word daughter in after virgin. Literally, the word daughter is not in the original Greek text, but I think we can see that is a good translation of this verse. Now, what would cause a Christian father to think that he might be acting unfairly toward his virgin daughter? This may have been a father there in Corinth who wanted to keep his daughter at home in view of all the benefits that she provided to the household. She may be contributing a great deal in service to that household, and there may have been any of several selfish reasons that he wanted to do this. But that's not what a loving father should do, is it? The welfare and the future of the daughter should come before his own selfish desire to retain her contribution to the household. So this could give us a picture of what the situation was there. One man wrote this, "In light of the existing teaching about the advantages of singleness, some of the fathers in Corinth apparently had dedicated their young daughters to the Lord as permanent virgins. But when the daughters became of marriageable age, many of them, no doubt, wanted to be married, and their fathers were in a quandary. Should they break the vow they had made for the girl? It's likely that many of the girls did not have the gift of singleness and were struggling with their desire to get married and their desire to please their father and the Lord. This problem was among those mentioned in the church's letter to Paul." I think that's a good comment here. We already know that there was probably some false teaching in Corinth which would lead a father to this kind of decision, that it would be best for him to keep his daughter single and celibate, that she could be more holy and spiritual that way. But it's obvious here that the father now is kind of reevaluating the situation. So let's look at two characteristics of this virgin daughter that might help us identify what's going on here. The first characteristic that's mentioned is that she is past her youth. And this phrase means ripe or perhaps overripe. In other words, this girl is of marriageable age or possibly even over marriageable age. So that's one of the things about her that might be causing this father to reevaluate his position. The second characteristic of the virgin daughter is contained in that phrase, "if it must be so." We could translate it this way, "if there is a present necessity," or "if the time has come to consider it." Now, I think that's an interesting little phrase that doesn't come across very clearly in the English as indicating much of anything about the girl. But it appears that there is some present necessity with this girl that would cause the father to reevaluate his position. And I think what the implication is here is that there is a potential groom that has come on the scene. It kind of presents a picture of a father realizing that he's kept his virgin daughter at home beyond the age at which she might have been married, and he might be questioning this decision. He now may be realizing that it might have been improper for him to have done this, especially when there's a suitable prospect for marriage on the horizon. So what is Paul's advice in this case? To this father, he says, "Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin." So just as Paul did not put any restraint on unmarried believers in his earlier instruction back in verse 35, so here in verse 36, he's not going to put any restraint on a Christian father to keep his daughter in a state of singleness. The end of verse 36 says, "let her marry." But literally, in the Greek, it's not "let her marry," it's plural, "let them marry." And the word "them" also indicates that there's already a groom in view. The plural here then refers to the daughter and the man she wants to marry. So evidently, kind of the turning point in the father's thinking about this has been brought on by the appearance of a suitable husband. In verse 36, then, Paul has given us this picture of a father responsible for a believing daughter who is of marriageable age or maybe beyond. Also, it appears that there may be a potential husband that has come into the picture. Paul says, "You can do what you like to do here. You can do what you wish in this situation. You're not committing a sin if you let them marry." In verse 37, then, Paul goes on to present the opposite case. He says, "But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Here's a picture of a father who believes that he has not acted unfairly by keeping her unmarried and at home. He stands firm in his heart. In other words, the father here does not believe that he should allow his daughter to marry. He still thinks that he's doing the right thing in keeping his daughter unmarried, that she can serve the Lord better by remaining single than by being married. So again, the father here realizes that not giving his daughter in marriage is within his own right, and he's come to the conclusion after considering all the circumstances that it's best if she stays at home and remains unmarried. One man said, "It's quite possible that such a situation is one of a father who has a daughter so dedicated that she would prefer to serve the Lord on some mission field alone rather than to be married and stay home with one who does not share her burden for the lost. When a woman is to decide between Christ or a husband, Christ must take the preeminence. Not, of course, that she cannot serve Christ being married, but if the choice must be made between Christ and a husband, it's better to fulfill the call that she's received from God and give up the idea of getting married." Now, in this passage, it talks about the father who wants to keep his own virgin daughter. And this word keep is the Greek word tereo. It means to guard, to watch over, to keep safe, and to protect from harm. That is the kind of keeping that we see this father concerned about doing. He wants to protect this girl, and he thinks he's doing the best thing by keeping her unmarried, that it would be protecting her in this case. Now, in the first case, which was the opposite of this, in verse 36, Paul shows that it's not a sin for the father to let the couple get married. But in this case, where the father keeps his daughter unmarried and under his protection, Paul says that the father's doing a good thing. One commentator said, "When one considers the custom of that day, when, because it was considered a great shame for a girl to remain unmarried, many were forced into an unsatisfactory marriage, we can see the concern Paul is showing toward these women. He is saying that the father has the right to keep his daughter at home and protect her from an unsatisfactory marriage. It's not a bad decision for parents to keep their daughter at home and not to give her to marriage if God's lifelong goals for the daughter, the circumstances, and the will of the daughter are taken into account." That's a really good way of summarizing what Paul is saying here. For the father or guardian for a young unmarried woman, if he believes after looking at all the circumstances that it's best to keep her at home, then that's a good thing to do for that girl. Now in verse 38, Paul finishes his advice to those responsible for unmarried young women by reviewing both situations that he just discussed. He says, "So then," so here's his conclusion, "both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. On the one hand, the father who gives his virgin daughter in marriage does well, and then on the other hand, the father who does not give her in marriage will do better." I think again here Paul is expressing his inspired opinion in view of impending circumstances that remaining unmarried may be better under the circumstances. But it's not a matter of one decision being a sin while the other decision is really the right choice. Both decisions can be right and perfectly acceptable if you prayerfully evaluate all the circumstances and take all of these things into account in each specific case. Paul concludes this chapter with two verses that give some instruction about the permanence of marriage. And here again, I think we need to see that Paul is really addressing this advice to the unmarried. And he says in verses 39 and 40, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God." So here Paul ends this section by telling us about the permanence of the marriage relationship. He says a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. When he uses the word bound, it's the word deo that we saw before. Here, it's in the perfect tense. That perfect tense emphasizes the continuing state or condition that results from entering into a marriage covenant. This says that the partners are bound by law for the entire time. It says, as long as her husband lives. Paul uses the other Greek word for time here in this phrase. He uses the word chronos. We saw him use the word kairos earlier, which meant specific opportunities for action. But here he uses chronos, which means the whole entire span or stretch of time, the whole panorama of time. And so Paul says that the partners are bound by law for the entire span of time that their partner is alive. This clearly implies that the bond of marriage can only be broken by the death of one of the marriage partners. Notice that nothing is said here about the possibility of divorce and remarriage for believers whose spouse is still living. You don't see any exception clause given in this passage, do you? So if a believer wanted to try to justify divorcing his wife and remarrying someone else while his former wife is still alive, this scripture passage is not one that's going to support that opinion. Paul says, if her husband is dead, she is free to marry. Now this addresses the issue of remarriage for a Christian widow. But she's no longer bound to that former marriage relationship because the husband has died. So she is free to remarry. But notice that Paul includes this very specific phrase, only in the Lord. So she is not free to marry an unbeliever, is she? She must marry another believer. So this is one passage that would teach against the idea of a believer deliberately entering into a mixed marriage or an interfaith marriage. Paul is teaching here about the permanence of Christian marriage relationship, but, you know, this has implications for unmarried believers that he's been addressing in this section. Although unmarried believers are free to get married, they need to realize that if they get married, then they are bound for life in that relationship with that particular husband or wife. So again, I think this is Paul giving his advice to the unmarried believer. If you do decide to get married, it's not a sin, but just realize that you are tying yourself in that relationship for life. He ends this teaching on the permanence of marriage by saying, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. As Paul concludes this chapter, we see him again sharing his inspired opinion regarding whether believers who are currently unmarried should actually get married at all. And in this case with a widow, he says, I think that she would be happier if she remains as she is. He uses the term happier, which is the Greek word makarios. And that's the inner peace that's experienced by a believer despite their outward circumstances. So, in view of the impending circumstances, Paul is advocating remaining single. We know, though, regarding widows, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example, in verse 11, Paul implied that younger Christian widows should remarry if they're unable to control their passions. And also in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, Paul indicated that if a person does not have that gift of singleness, that they should marry. But again, Paul leaves the choice up to the individual believer as to whether or not to get married. He ends this verse by saying, I also have the Spirit of God. Now this kind of contains a hint of sarcasm, doesn't it? That he too had access to the Spirit of God. Well, this was apparently something that the false teachers in Corinth were claiming. Some of them were advocating celibacy and teaching that the Spirit of God told them that this was the way that people should live. And there was also a group of people that were saying, no, 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 marriage is mandatory. And they were claiming that the Spirit was telling them this was the way people should live. Here, in this chapter, Paul has said, you know, it is good for someone to remain single, and it's also okay if they marry. Both options are perfectly all right. And Paul says, I am not in the group that's advocating one way or the other. I'm telling you that if you take into account the individual circumstances and the gifting and the call of God on a person's life, either option might be appropriate. And so he says, I also have the Spirit of God. I am teaching you that either option is okay based on what the Spirit of God has revealed to me, a chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this whole section on the question of whether or not to marry, Paul had said, it depends. And he's allowed freedom for both options. One man wrote, Paul was under the influence of the infallible Spirit, and his advice was such as accorded with the will of God. Perhaps he alludes to the fact that the teachers at Corinth deemed themselves to be under the influence of inspiration. And Paul said that he judged also of himself that he was divinely guided and directed in what he said. It was necessary that he should assert divine authority to counteract the teaching of the false instructors in Corinth. It's a very good way of saying it. So here, Paul ends this section on teaching about sexual purity and the marriage relationship by asserting his apostolic authority and saying, both options, singleness and marriage, are appropriate depending upon God's leading in the individual circumstances. Let's take a look now at some points of application from the section we've just studied. First of all, I think it's very important that every Christian should understand the realities of Christian married life that Paul has described here. We know that marriage is a wonderful institution, and it's definitely sanctioned and blessed by God. But marriage, even a Christian marriage, is not without its spiritual distractions. Men and women who are Christian marriage partners should really commit to encouraging each other's spiritual growth, even if it might mean being willing to sacrifice their own needs or desires or expectations in the marriage. They should help each other to put God first in their lives, as individuals as well as a couple. Now, I think also this implies that it's very important for an unmarried believer to really choose carefully when selecting a marriage partner. An unmarried believer really needs to understand what Paul has just described here about the realities of a Christian marriage. It's obvious that you want to select a partner who is in the Lord, in other words, who is also a believer. But you know, it's also very important that you select a Christian that holds very similar doctrinal and spiritual beliefs. Spiritual compatibility may be far more important than compatibility in other areas when choosing a marriage partner. As Christians, we should also remember that our time in this world is short, and we should always live with eternity in view. We really need to remember not to get too wrapped up in the affairs of this world, but to hold worldly things in an open hand. We should really focus on having undistracted devotion to the Lord in whatever circumstances of life He's put us, and we should always try to maintain a holiness both in body and spirit, whether we're married or unmarried. Finally, we really should remember that God's plan for marriage is that it would be a lifelong commitment between one Christian man and one Christian woman. Each of us, whether we're married or single, should really uphold that important idea, that important truth from the Scriptures. And we can pray that God would really use us to glorify Him by encouraging other people around us to live according to this plan for marriage that God has outlined. Let's bow before the Lord for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this teaching about Christian marriage. Thank You for marriage as a wonderful institution that You bless. God, I pray that for those believers who are married, that You would continue to encourage them in their growth together toward You, and as a couple, that they would see closeness develop between each of them and Yourself and each other as they move toward You. Father, for those who are unmarried, I pray that if they have the gift of singleness, that You would give them the contentment and the peace that they need in their circumstances to glorify You right where You've put them. And Father, if You have led them to seek a marriage partner, I pray that You would give them great wisdom in choosing someone who is spiritually compatible with them. Father, we thank You for this reminder that our time really is short in this world. Help us to live with eternity in view. Help us to not get too wrapped up in this worldly life. And help us not to put anything before You. We dedicate ourselves to that goal in Jesus' name. Amen.